Let's do turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning. Luke shares the same detail, though more brief than we read in Matthew's Gospel, who expanded upon the confession of Jesus speaking to the church in Matthew 16. Here, Luke wants to focus on the apostles and what Jesus would have them to know on that day. Luke chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised." Who is Jesus? It's an important question that almost everyone who has the ability to reason has some opinion or belief. We often hear of a person who doesn't believe in God. We call them atheists, but it's rare to hear of somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus. Now, I understand that theologically it is impossible to believe in Jesus and not in God because Jesus is God. But that's not the case for many. Even those who don't know Christ savingly, and maybe atheists, if such a thing can exist, that don't believe in God, would say that they do believe that there was a man named Jesus that really lived in Nazareth. They would not claim that he never existed, and they would lean on the historical records. Now, there are those that even dispute that, but they are rare. And so, their view of Jesus, even though he may have existed, aren't from the Scriptures. Their view of who Jesus is often fabricated, maybe even mythical to some, but it would be unreasonable to them to say that he never existed as a human. Even men like Dan Brown of Da Vinci Code and James Cameron and Friends of the Tomb of Jesus admit of the existence of Jesus of Nazareth, even though they have no idea who Jesus is. So what do men believe about Jesus? There are many cults that claim to have the answer to that question. Christian Science teaches that Jesus was a man in tune with divine consciousness, but they would not call him the Christ. Mormons believe that Jesus is the spiritual and physical offspring of God by procreation, and he's the spiritual brother of the devil and of all men. Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim that Jesus was created, though they say he was created first as the Archangel Michael and later became the Messiah at his baptism. Theosophy also attests that Jesus was created and that he was a great teacher. Scientology believes that Jesus was a great teacher who fully realized his divinity as a past impression. I don't even know what that means. We also have a number of world religions, and note, I am making a distinction between cults and world religions. There are world religions that also make claims about Jesus. Islam teaches that Jesus was a created being, a great prophet, but not as great as the great prophet Muhammad. His miracles were signs that he came from God. They would attest that of Jesus, but they do not affirm that he is God. Hinduism believes that Jesus is an incarnation of God. They call him an avatar, of which Jesus is one of many. Likewise, Buddhism teaches that Jesus is one among many teachers who may possess Buddhahood. New Age believe that Jesus is one of many appearances of God throughout the ages, one of many people who are fully aware of their true divinity. You know that New Age teaches that you are a little God. Then there are those through the ages, individuals, who have actually claimed to be Jesus. Jesus told the apostles that many would claim to be Christ before His return in Matthew chapter 24. And that prophecy's proven true. Some years ago, I did a search on Google. I believe it pulled up Wikipedia. Just in the time since the 70s, of the numerous men who have claimed to be Jesus Christ. David Koresh, Jim Jones, Sun Myung Moon, Charles Manson, Marshall Applewhite, and many others, even since that day. Some 30-plus people just since the 70s or 80s. So who is Jesus? As seen from all of these different beliefs and opinions, it is one of the most important questions for one to consider on this earth. It is the very question that Jesus asked His apostles in our text this morning. And what we see from Peter's response is that while the world may have an opinion about Jesus Christ, there's only one belief that is valid in the eyes of Christ and God the Father. It is one thing to have the right answer. It's one thing to know about Jesus. It is quite another to really know Him, who He is, what He has done, and why that matters. And so this morning I want us to look at these verses around the two questions. The same question asked to two different audiences. And that really is your outline this morning. The first question being, who do the crowds say that I am? And then the second question being, who do you all, in the plural, the 12, who do you say that I am? First, in verses 18 and 19, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, it's interesting here. We need to pick up on the idea of the way that things would typically happen in the synagogue and in rabbinical circles in Jesus' day. Normally, it was the students who would ask the rabbi questions. And out of respect, they were right to do that. And even in the Gospels, we see it was a common courtesy of the Pharisees and the scribes of others. They would ask Jesus questions as a rabbi. Yet, we know that their motive was much different than many. They were wanting to trip Him up. But nonetheless, they follow procedure. Students asking the rabbi questions. Here, Jesus turns that around. He approaches the students, as He does in many places. And He asks these important questions, beginning with the crowds or the people in general. The first thing we notice about that question is the place where Jesus asked it. It was in the midst of some of the rankest paganism that existed within the empire outside of Rome itself. It was paganism sprinkled with a little religion. That's what Judaism really had come to be. And Jesus chose to ask these questions in order to more fully reveal who He is to these apostles. You see, He didn't ask the question in the Jewish temple where we might have expected such an important question to be asked. It was not at church where it would be more spiritual, if you will. It was not in a potluck fellowship given in honor of Jesus. Why? Why did He choose this place in a remote area to ask the question? The reason is the chosen people of God that we begin to read all the way back with Father Abraham in Genesis had turned their back on God. These people were adhering to a religion that was not a God-fearing religion. They turned their back on God and in doing so on Jesus. And they'd established their own brand of religion. The religion that fit their style, that fit their interpretation of the way scriptures were given. The Jewish scribes and the Pharisees, you know, were already plotting how they might kill this man named Jesus. So Jesus had departed and He'd gone to the fringes. He'd gone to the places where people at least knew they were sick. At least knew that they needed to be healed and really believed that He is the one that could do so. They at least knew that Jesus was different than all of these others that had come along the way. So the apostles then had witnessed Jesus working miracles in the midst of paganism, religionism, if you will. So Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am? Who do these people that you just came back from ministering to in your time away, where I told you to take nothing, and if they won't listen to you, to wipe the dust off your feet and move on, who are they saying that I am?" The way that Jesus worded the question was to make a distinction between the crowds and the Jewish leaders in general, and the apostles in particular, who he comes back to in a moment. And so the apostles answered. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old has risen. We get the idea that one of the apostles offered up the opinions of others that they'd heard along the way as they were ministering out in those communities. These opinions are the same of those that we saw a few weeks ago surrounding the story of Herod. What he'd heard and what others had heard along the way. According to the apostles, this was the belief in general of who Jesus is. A prophet. And that has always been the habit of men, as we saw a few weeks ago. They draw on the opinions of others and they form their religion according to the majority. People love to speculate about the person and work of Christ. Here we see their speculation continually blinded them from seeing who Christ really is, who stood in their very midst. Some were convinced that Jesus was John the Baptist restored to life. We saw that a few weeks ago. And this is what really turned Herod on his head, because his conscience was guilty because he knew that he was the one that had his head cut off. Others said it was Elijah, thinking the prophecy of Malachi 4:5 was being fulfilled. Others, that it was one of the older prophets. Matthew tells us more distinctly that it was Jeremiah that some thought had also risen from the dead. But it's important that we see that all these views were in some way religious, drawn from Old Testament scripture, if you will. The crowds responded to Jesus in the only way that they could, based on the information that they'd received from the Jewish leaders, what they'd been taught, what they had heard. They looked at him, again, as being a great teacher, a great prophet even, but not in the way that Scriptures teach him in his fullness. In this regard, they may have had a better understanding even of the scribes and the Pharisees that had taught them, but they still did not know who Jesus is. One writer describes their views this way: all of these views were favorable toward Jesus, and all acknowledged something supernatural about him. This is where they may have been different than the scribes and the Pharisees. They were impressed with his prophetic character, but his messiahship was concealed from them. You see, that was their problem. They believed in him as being a great prophet, but Messiah, deliverer, that had been veiled from them. And that is why Jesus asked this question first, to separate this group, the crowds who had been blinded by their own flesh and deluded in their understanding of the person and work of Jesus, to set them apart from the apostles. You see, there was only one answer that satisfied the question, who is Jesus? And their views fell short, miserably short, even though they were religious in their answer. These errant opinions of who Jesus is are still with us today. We saw earlier numerous beliefs, whether it be cults or world religions, even individual men who claim to be Christ. Like these in Jesus' day, they take bits and pieces of the information that they receive outside of Scripture, because they never really take the Scriptures and hear them proclaimed and study them for themselves. They take bits and pieces of what they hear, and they shape and they mold Jesus according to their own opinions of who He is. Jeff Thomas, I love it. He called this silly putty Jesus. You know, remember silly putty that you played with as kids, or kids may still play with it today, that you can shape it and mold it however you want to and make it look like you want it to, but you can also take silly putty and put it on a newspaper, and when you pull it off the newspaper, it's an image. You see, it's a twofold. That's what Jeff Thomas was talking about. Shaping and molding Jesus into whatever image or character that suits their fancy. It's what Al Mohler called a figment of their imagination. Of course, most of us here this morning look at these cults and world religions, those who claim to be Jesus, as religious quacks, and rightly so. But that does not mean that you've settled the question of who Jesus is. It's possible, hear this, it's possible to know who Jesus is not. Not like the cults believe. Not like the world religions believe. Not like David Koresh or Applewhite or any of these others that claim to be Jesus. It's you may know who He's not, but do you know who He is? That's what was at stake with the apostles. In asking the apostles, who do the crowd say that I am? He's fishing, if you will, for an answer from them. And He baited the hook with that preliminary question about the views of the people. But now He presses the apostles with the follow-up question, the second part of our text. Who do you say that I am? You know that I'm not John the Baptist. You know that I'm not one of the prophets the way that they think. You know I'm not Jeremiah raised from the dead. You know who I'm not, but who do you say that I am? Jesus was concerned about what others thought in their incorrect understanding of who He is. Don't misunderstand. But on this occasion, He was pointing to the apostles, who would be the ones to carry on His work and His ministry. And they could not carry on His work and His ministry if they did not truly know who He is. So He looks at them. Who do you say that I am? I do care about what others think. Their conclusions matter, but I'm more concerned today about what you think about me. You don't seem to identify with their opinions. Who do you say that I am? And this is where, in verse 20, we get this grand confession, profession, if you will, from Peter. It's often misunderstood in Matthew's gospel. But Peter confesses in verse 20, answering for the others, the Christ of God. His answer is quite similar to what we read in Matthew, where Matthew says, Peter has him saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Luke just condenses it. You are the Christ who came from God. You are of God. You are the Son of the living God. So, what did Peter really confess then about Jesus? We know that he was correct in what he said from Jesus' response in Matthew's Gospel. But what had he really confessed? Well, he begins with Christ, the Christ, which simply means anointed one. And it's translated from the Hebrew word Messiah. I said earlier that the crowds had an understanding of him being a prophet, and they equated him in the lines of the prophets. That's why some said John the Baptist, some said one of the prophets, but none of the crowd said the Messiah. Not one. Where did Peter begin? You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. You are the Messiah, appointed by God to deliver His people. He could not have been more correct. The Messiah was chosen by God to deliver His people. More than that, He was the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. And so, the force of Peter's words must not go unnoticed. Again, Peter was an Orthodox Jew. just like all of those others that were professing him to Jesus to be a prophet. He and the other disciples had been taught the very same things from the lap of their father and in the synagogue from the very beginning. That's what makes Peter's confession so remarkable on this occasion. It was more than just a statement of the identity of Jesus and his ministry as Messiah. This proclamation was a proclamation of the very nature of God. He ascribes deity to the Son of God, Jesus himself. So Peter's confession, again, speaking for the others, reveals that they had come to a belief, they had some understanding that all of those Old Testament prophecies that, by the way, we just began studying a few weeks ago and had a great discussion in Sunday school about, Isaiah's prophecies concerning this Jesus, they had come to some understanding, some belief that all of that was about him, this man, Jesus. And that all of those Old Testament types and shadows that were necessary for them as being the people of God in the old, all pointed to him. At this point, we must consider why Peter and the others had come then to this conclusion that Jesus was the Christ. What motivated him on this occasion to have the right answer? Was it because that they'd witnessed Jesus teaching and healing for these 3 years now? Well, no, because there were many others that had witnessed Jesus healing over that time, and they would not have had this confession. Was it because they were Jews? No, there were other Jews, most notably the Jewish leaders themselves, that had not come to this view of who Jesus is. In fact, they were already seeking to have him killed for his claim to be the Son of the living God. So why did they have the only suitable answer to the question, who is Jesus? Well, for the answer, we look no further than what we read in Matthew's gospel earlier. One of those apostles himself, Matthew, giving Jesus' answer in Matthew 16:17. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response was, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's the only difference between Peter and the other apostles than all of these other crowds, all of these other people, all of these people that would say that he's a prophet but would not call him the Messiah. The only difference is God the Father had revealed it to them. That's it. No difference. Unlike the crowds whose eyes were blinded, whose understanding was veiled according to the truth of who Jesus is, Peter and the others had the blinders lifted. The veil had been taken away. They were able to see who Jesus is only because God the Father revealed it to them. The only reason that Peter and the others were able to make this monumental confession that Jesus was the Christ of God was because God did a work from above. Peter had God-given insight that all of the others in the crowd did not have. And hear this, it's no different for you or for me. Why do we profess that Jesus is the Messiah? Why do we profess that He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of light? Why are we able to express and really believe that He is the Christ of the living God? Because God the Father revealed it to us. The Holy Spirit shattered that heart that had no understanding. He lifted the blinders off our eyes and He opened our deaf ears to hear, just like He did Peter and the others. That's the only difference between you and a man that will spend eternity in hell, is that God showed favor to you. You are the Christ of God. Now, with that confession, you would expect Jesus would say, "Now go back and tell all of those other people that we've been healing along the way. Go back to those cities that you just left and came back from ministering to. Go back to them now, not just healing, but proclaim the message that now you have a deeper understanding of. Go tell them that. You would think that's what he would tell them. What does he say? Be quiet. He warns them. In fact, Luke is emphatic. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. What is this? That he is the Christ of God. Now, sometimes we miss this because we are right to go to the end of Matthew's gospel where he commands these same men, go make disciples. And the general principle is for all who are believers in Christ. And then in Acts chapter 1 where he tells them to go make disciples in and around Jerusalem. Remember Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He sends them out, but not yet. Not yet. He's told us to go. He's never told us to be quiet if we truly know who he is. But they weren't yet ready. So he says, tell no one this. This might seem a little odd. We've seen how remarkable it is that these Jews, the 12, had testified that Jesus was the Christ. To this point, in Luke's Gospel, in fact, in any of the Gospels, to this point, the only ones that had made such a confession are who? Who are the only entities that had made this confession that he is Christ? The demons. The demons. And what did Jesus tell the demons? Even though their confession was true about who he is, he tells them the same thing now he's telling the apostles. You don't tell anyone. Why? Because he didn't want the world to hear that he's the Christ of God from the mouth of demons. From those that had an understanding of who he is but wanted him destroyed. These wicked usurpers called demons. So while their testimony was true, their motives were not. And so he tells them, tell no one. Tell no one. But that wasn't the case with the apostles. They didn't want to see him destroyed. They didn't want to usurp his authority. We would think that the occasion now would be ripe for this great evangelistic campaign to take place in the very heart of Jerusalem. And yet Jesus warns them, be quiet. Keep silent. Don't tell anyone this. Because Jesus knew that his disciples did not really understand the significance of the truth that he was Messiah. It was just a first level understanding of what it meant that he would be the one to come and deliver them. But you know, as we read through the rest of the Gospels, that they didn't really grasp what that meant. In fact, Peter, in the very next story, after Jesus tells him, I'm going to build the church on your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to give the keys to the kingdom to the church, you see. Peter turns right around after Jesus tells him the first time that he's going to die. He rebukes Jesus. May it never be. This will never happen. That had to happen in order for him to truly be the deliverer. You see, Peter spoke more than he knew in his confession. They weren't ready yet to go out and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Their confession clearly demonstrated they knew who Jesus was, at least in title. But it didn't mean that they knew how Jesus was going to accomplish that work as Messiah. You remember, they still thought that this deliverance was from Roman rule. This deliverance was a political, earthly kingdom that Jesus was going to deliver them from. That's why they very early on, at the announcement of this, begin to ask, who's the greatest in your kingdom? Because they thought it was there, then, now, that this Messiah was going to come and deliver them from Roman oppression, and he was going to exterminate the Gentiles, and that he was going to set up his kingdom on earth for the Jews, just like he promised all along the way. He's going to sit on your right hand. He's going to sit on your left. These are what they believed. Even, you'll remember, all the way to the ascension, still asking questions, is now the time for the kingdom? The disciples didn't have this fuller understanding of Jesus as the Christ. They didn't yet understand that deliverance meant that He was here to deliver from the wrath of God, that He was coming to deliver from the bondage of sin and of death, and yes, to Satan himself. And the only way that that could happen was through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So when Peter turns around and says, may that never be, he shows he didn't understand what it meant to be delivered by the Messiah. Because he had to die, he had to be buried, and he had to be raised from the dead. Sinclair Ferguson noted on this, he calls it the first touch enabled them to see Jesus' identity. The second would help Peter see everything clearly. So they knew who Jesus was, what we might call Ferguson's first touch, but they still had to learn what he would do and why that mattered. Ferguson's second touch. We begin to look at this second touch next week as Jesus gives his first of three proclamations, almost the same words three times, of his death, burial, and resurrection. And there we'll look at his cross alongside our cross. In Luke 9:22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In Matthew's Gospel, this is where Peter responds in rebuking him. But for today, just note that Jesus told them to keep quiet about these things for the moment, because he didn't want them to share who he is partially, with a partial understanding of all that it meant for him to be Messiah. In other words, if he would have unleashed them on that day, they would have gone to the very Jewish people who were waiting on the same Messiah to deliver them from Rome and set up his kingdom on earth, and que sera, sera, it's all done. No, it's not yet time. They weren't ready. Personally, they weren't ready, and the people weren't ready to receive a Jesus that was misunderstood. The same is true today. It burdens me to say that there are many that stand in pulpits and proclaim what they say is Jesus the Christ that need to be quiet, because they're sharing Jesus in part. They don't have the silly putty view maybe of the cults and the religions that we talked about earlier. Surely they wouldn't claim to be Jesus himself, but yet they have put together a God in their own fashion. Their Jesus exists, and he exists for you to make you comfortable, to give you peace on earth, goodwill toward men, which is true. But it's not just for here, it's for all eternity. They preach a easy belief in a Jesus that's been brought down to our level that exists for you rather than you existing for Him. And it satisfies the flesh. Jesus would tell them, you need to be quiet. I'm not saying that they don't know who Christ is. What I'm saying is they don't know Christ. They've got some understanding, just like the apostles did on that occasion. But they weren't ready to go out. And there are many today that aren't ready to go out. Who do you say that Jesus is? As we said in the opening, everyone has an opinion about Jesus Christ. Some even sprinkle a little Jesus in and a little scripture, and they take bits and pieces and they shape and they mold their own Christ. But the scriptures present Jesus as Savior and Lord, Christ and divine potentate, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and Jesus, this Jesus, is what is set forth in His Word. And we exist for Him, not He for us, if He truly is our shepherd. Again, Jeff Thomas noted, the Bible builds up a composite picture of who Jesus is. He is both the Lamb of God and the Shepherd. He is the suffering servant and Jehovah Jesus. He is convicted as a criminal, and He is also Judge eternal, throned in splendor. He is the Savior who didn't save Himself. He is the defender of the weak who wouldn't defend Himself. He is the living water who shouted as He died, "I'm thirsty." He's the King of creation who some thugs nailed to a cross. That wouldn't be politically correct today. He'd get in trouble for calling anybody thugs. The King of creation whom some thugs nailed to a cross. He's the light of the world who was switched off and buried in a dark sepulcher with a stone across its entrance. Yet He blazed to light again. I think Thomas captures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Friends, that is Jesus. Who do you say that He is? Are your notions of God like silly putty? Have you shaped a Jesus to your liking that reflects you rather than God, a very God and man a very man? Does your Christ exist to serve you, or do you exist to serve Him? Has He truly saved you by grace from above through faith in Him alone? Or do you still sprinkle that in with trying to save yourself and for nothing more than earthly comforts? He is Lord and He is Savior. While you may not acknowledge Him as Lord, He is Lord. But dear friends, He's not your Savior if you remain in your trespasses and sins. He's not delivered you from the wrath of God unless you know Him as Savior. You may say, well, I'm doing okay. He hadn't struck me down like He did those in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament. Dear friends, don't take light with God that He is holding back His wrath. That right now He's showing you mercy rather than justice. Right now, He's showing you mercy rather than His all-out fury. But if you take your last breath today, it will all be unfurled. Who do you say that He is? Do you know Him and believe in Him? Yes, I know that He is the Christ. I know intellectually and in my mind what it says about Him, but have you received that as truth? Have you received that for yourself? Have you received Him as the only deliverer meet to reconcile you to a holy God? Because that is the only Christ that we are to confess and to profess. So you've heard me say before and ask the question, do you profess Christ and possess Christ? Have you known and have you received, believed, trusted? And dear friends, if you have, you're free from the wrath of God. You're free from the oppression of Satan. You're free from the bondage of sin. You're free, forgiven in Christ. Father, my prayer this day is that the only understanding that we have of who Christ is from Your Word. Father, the world has so many ideas, as we've seen this morning. A convoluted Christ takes bits and pieces from all sorts of different places. But Father, You've given us Your Word, Your final revelation of who Christ is. May we not add to it or take away from it. May we know Christ. May we believe Christ. And may we follow Christ. In His name we pray.